Please take your seats. Again, happy Thanksgiving to you all. Our church, we're working through the book of Acts, and this is hopefully the main takeaway. It really, I think, has a lot of pedagogical value just to have one point in the entire series. And those of you that were with us from the very beginning, you know I'm also so bad at coming up with sermon titles, and so this has worked out well. You know, everyone is happy. But the main message in our entire Acts series has been this. You're called to be a witness to the ends of the earth, witnesses to the ends of the earth, right? And today we ask the question of how we do that well. That's what I want to think about with you today, how we do it well. And from the very beginning, let me just make this observation. I know that up to this point, the way we've thought about witnesses to the ends of the earth has been more like individualistic. And that's okay. That's okay. There is that aspect where you have a unique sphere of influence. You have a unique ends of the earth. And there is some truth where you need to be faithful in that regard. Yesterday, I went to New York. It was a rough trip. I took a plane, and I love flying. Flying always reminds me how like little control I have on life. But I went to New York, and I flew back same day, and I saw some old friends, right? And these are friends that go way back, and some of them are definitely not followers of Jesus. They would say they're not followers of Jesus. It is interesting that in my experience, some of the kindest people I've ever met, they're always not believers. That says something. That talks about grace, you know. But I had this thought, and it was really sitting with me on the ride back, and I don't want this to come off as like a Messiah complex, because as followers of Jesus, we believe that salvation belongs to the Lord. We can't save anyone, so I want to put that out there. At the same time, I could not escape this thought. There are some of them, right? And I share this because I'm sure you have at least one or two persons in your life like this, right? I couldn't help but think, you know, if I don't witness to Jesus, you know, witness that Jesus is Christ, I'm pretty sure from a purely human perspective, no one else will ever share the gospel with them. No one else is ever going to say to them, maybe you should go to church. You know, and I've tried before, right? And I couldn't just help but feeling like, you see, this is the thing. You know, we're here on this Sunday, not because we have nothing better to do, but because we believe that Jesus is our great hope of salvation. Meaning, you know, if all of this is true, when we die, we don't just evaporate. We're not all with the Lord. The Bible is pretty clear. There's heaven and there's hell. And so this is why, like, when I was thinking about some of these old friends, and we have, like, decades of friendship together, it was really hard to escape the reality. Like, we're all getting older. We're definitely going to die someday. And probably there's no one else that will share the gospel with them, probably from a human perspective. And it, like, burdened me in a good way, where, you know, I can't save the world. I can't save anyone. But I can try to share the gospel with them. And that's what I mean individualistically. And I hope that one fruit from this series would be, like, you know, in your life, you know, every person in this room, right, probably has one person. If you're honest with yourself, that person in your life probably has no one sharing the gospel with them and probably won't, except you. And so that does put a fitting burden on you. And I hope that as we continue to work through Acts, there would be a part of you that would have courage. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. And maturity to be able to say, you know, like, you're talking about Jesus? Like, maybe you should go to church. It's just simple. Remember, you can't save the person, but you can fulfill your call to be a witness. So that's one thing I hope for. But today, Luke, the author of Acts, he takes a different angle. And he addresses the question of how we can be good witnesses in a more corporate way. in a more corporate way. And the answer is so boring. It's so ordinary. And this is why when you have these huge epic mission conferences, you never hear a message like this because it's too ordinary, but it's biblical. And this is basically what Luke says. For you to fulfill your calling as a witness, right, to the ends of the earth, you have to join a church that has good leadership. So simple and so profound. That's it. Like, again, if you want to, from a corporate perspective, fulfill your calling to be a good witness, you have to become a member. You have to join a church with good leadership. And so today I want to talk to you about what good leadership looks like along three points, right? Three points. What does Luke mean by good leadership? There it is. Number one, good leadership is very purposeful or structured, however you want to put it. That's number one. Number two, good leadership is actually very godly. And I'll explain what that means because I know that sounds like very Christianese. And then finally, number three, good leadership is marked by diversity. Diversity. Diversity is not a new idea. It's a very biblical idea. So those three things, marked by intentionality, marked by godliness, and then finally marked by diversity. So let's get started. So this is a situation. You have these two groups, Hellenists and Hebrews. And it's sort of like this. Some of you are indigenous to this area. You're like, you were born and raised in the DMV area. At our church, most of us are transplants, right? But we're all together. So we have the indigenous DMV people, and we have the transplants, and we're all worshiping together. That's sort of like what the situation is right now in the first church. You have Hebrews, that is Jews that were born and raised in Jerusalem, and they've converted to the faith. And then you have Hellenists. They're Jewish by ethnicity, but they're Greco-Roman in their background. Okay, so you have these two groups, and they've also converted, and they've joined the church. But basically what's going on, and you know, this is why you can't help but think Acts isn't a fairy tale. It has a lot of details that you would not want to include in a fairy tale. And the church in the beginning, it looks very picturesque. Do you remember, like, the preaching's great, thousands of people are converted, and the converted people are super generous. They sell their property to finance the church's operations. And so we're like, wow, this sounds awesome. But then the church in reality, we begin to see so many of its problems. And what's going on here is what you and I would dub as discrimination or like preferential treatment, because the Hebrews have more majority. They have more influence. And as a result, all the money that's being sold in order to buy food to prepare for, you know, to meet everyone's needs, the Hebrew widows are receiving preferential treatment and the Hellenist widows are being neglected. That's really messed up if you think about it. Like, you know, like that's wrong. You know, there's discrimination. So this is what happens. The apostles, they get together. And by the way, the very fact that they get together to discuss this, right, implies this is really important to them, that the Hellenist widows are not neglected. They get together and they basically say this. They say, you know what? This is a real situation. Like, we can't neglect the Hellenist widows, but we can't give up teaching and preaching. So this is our idea. We're going to come up with a structure. We're going to be intentional. We're going to appoint what eventually becomes known as deacons, a group of men, and they're going to basically wait on tables. They're going to serve the neglected Hellenistic widows so that we can continue to teach and preach. You see, that's what's going on. So it's not either or, but it's both and. They're saying in order for the gospel to go forth, we, the apostles, we need to teach and preach. But we need good men. We need good leaders who will attend to the widows because good works matter as well. So what you have from the very beginning is an intentional leadership that understands this basic principle, right? The church cannot thrive, it cannot grow, unless everyone does his or her part. So simple, but so radical. Because you know this so well. Historically, in any organization, but particularly in nonprofits, 20% of the people do 80% of the work, right? You know that. And even as you listen to that, you can't help but ask, are you part of that 20 or that 80, right? And you see, that's why this text is so challenging. It's basically saying you need a leadership that understands we can't thrive unless we're intentional about knowing our limits and knowing that this group has to do this so that that group can do that. Our church has grown a lot. Just to give you some history, One of the reasons why New City has been growing is because from the very outset, we had such wonderful people. Wonderful people that recognized my many limitations. And basically, when the church first began, they said, Paul, why don't you focus on preaching, on like discipling, meeting with people, and, you know, prayer. And we'll take care of everything else. We had wonderful men and women basically that stepped up and took care of everything else. And now, to be honest, we have great deacons and great elders. This is why, you know, one of the questions that was asked, and yesterday when I was in New York, all my friends were asking me the same. They're like, was your church okay during COVID? And one of the things I always say, yeah, it was fine. Our deacons are great. Our elders are great. And that's what Luke is getting at. He's saying that, you know, like, you want to join a church that's not pastor-centric. You want to join a church that's not driven by, like, celebrity culture. You want a church, right, where the members get, for us to thrive, we have to do our part. We really do. And I want to just challenge us as we look to 2000 and, I don't even know what year, you know, next year, okay? Like, we took a break during COVID, but those of you that are members, I just want to just encourage you in one way. Fulfill your member vows. Do your part. You know, like, break the 20-80 rule. Or don't be a member. Like, I say that charitably. Like, why take a vow if you're not going to keep the vow? The Bible is so clear that the church's growth cannot happen, right, if it depends on a few people. It cannot, right? You know, a church can't grow unless everyone is doing his or her part. So that's what it means to have a good leadership, a leadership that recognizes we need one another, not we'll take care of it, you just sit back. You want a leadership that says, we need you to sing. We need you to help, you know, take care of our kids. We need you to prepare communion. You want that kind of leadership. So that's number one. Number two is this, godly leadership, right? Now, you have the appointment of these deacons, but you have Stephen in particular, right? And there are some things about Stephen that are so interesting. They're so interesting. So, you know, he's godly. And by the way, just to give you a preview, next week's sermon is going to be great. It's going to be great because I'm not preaching it. Actually, and so what we're going to do is this. The next chapter, Stephen, this deacon here, gives a long sermon. It's about like 40 to 50 verses. So those of you that know Elder Tom, the one who has an audiobook voice, right? He did Hebrews 12 for us. He's going to read that entire sermon for us, and he's going to read it like he's preaching it. It's going to be awesome. My week off, just kidding. I'm gonna riff on it afterwards, but look forward to that. So you see Stephen in action. But even in this text, we're told three things about Stephen. One is this. This is what godliness means. He's actually very effective with people. He's the sort of person that, like, gets involved with people's lives, right? And you know how messy that is, those of you that do it, and actually makes a difference. In other words, he's this kind of person. This I think this is really great to hear. It's hard to hear, but it's great to hear. You know, one of the things, if you're a Christian, I really think you should ask yourself this question. If I left this church, if I left this area, would my absence make any difference? That's actually, you know, a very instructive question. Let's say for whatever reason, tomorrow you left the church, and would the church, like, notice your absence? That's what the text is saying about Stephen. He was a force to be reckoned with. He was a force to be reckoned with. So when it says he was full of good works and so forth, that's what it's talking about. He was a force to be reckoned with. So godliness is not this ephemeral, abstract thing. It means that those of you that count yourself godly, you want to ask yourself that question. Does my absence or presence make any tangible difference? That's one. The second thing that's noticeable about Stephen is this. He's marked by tremendous wisdom. When his opponents come, they present all these false accusations, false representatives. You know, we're told that they're speechless because he's so good with people. That's the thing that's really interesting about Stephen. When you hear him preach next week, clearly he's knowledgeable. But the trademark about, like, godliness is that he's really good with people. He knows how to disarm people. He knows how to bring about peace. He knows, like, you know, what he's dealing with. So he's marked by wisdom. And the last thing is this. When the chapter 6 ends, it says that he looks basically like Jesus when you look at the description. So godliness, right, is something as simple as this. And by the way, again, you don't want to be pietistic. you want to ask yourself this question, right? You want to ask yourself this question. Like, does this person make me know and want to become more like Jesus? Make me know and want to become more like Jesus. One of the reasons, even though I'm the lead pastor of the church, I love being at this church. And this is one of the reasons why, like my pastor friends, it's like, you know, sometimes we joke around and they're like, Paul, you would never leave your church. And I said, well, you shouldn't say never, but I probably would not, right? Would not, except at a certain offer, right? No, I'm totally kidding. Or not, but anyway, right? One of the things that they say, why would you never leave the church? And this is what I always say. There are so many women and so many men in our church, just by being with them, right, has really shown me Jesus. Like, and you can't quantify it, and you can't even place a value on it. Even the other day, there's this member, he made a passing comment, and I've been thinking about it for 2 weeks, you know? He said, yeah, no, on Sundays we try not to keep our kids too busy so that they can rest and so that they can connect with their church family. And he didn't say it in a very pietistic way. He says, well, you know, Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. And he goes, no, we, as a church family, we think the Bible says on Sundays you should try to just relax, spend time together, and enjoy God's creation. I've been thinking about that a lot because I'm such a workaholic. But I was like, huh, you see, that's the kind of person Stephen was. He was the kind of person, just by his life, he really showed you Jesus. And so, and now here's a really interesting question to ask. Stephen basically looks like the package. This guy looks like the perfect, like, leader that you would want as a senior pastor or something. Again, why? Because he's so winsome, he's so effective, he's so godly. And so you have to ask this question. Doesn't he seem a little overqualified to wait on tables? Like, that's a really, like, you know, if you looked at his resume, you're like, wow, this guy, he's great. Let's have him wait on tables, right? And so you're like, huh. And you know why we ask that question? Because our values are the values of this world. In this world, the further up you go, the what? The less you serve. Instead, you have assistants and you do higher, like, executive functions, right? But you see, this is why this question is so important. In the family of God, in the kingdom of God, the way up is the way down. That is, those with the greatest knowledge, greatest power, should what? Become the servants of all. Why? Because this is Jesus. You see, this is Jesus. And this is why it's not by accident, right, that in a family culture, the deacons and the elders, above anything else, they should be marked by a servant's disposition. And so that's why this is really important to have godly leaders, right? But again, like, it's so countercultural, right? I refer to this man occasionally. He was my professor in systematic theology. In, like, the tiny, 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 tiny reform world, he is a rock star. His name is Dr. Dick Gaffin, right? He's brilliant man, brilliant man. He writes books. They're only like 50, 60 pages, but they have like 500 pages worth of knowledge and wisdom. Like, it takes forever to read. He's so godly. He's a rock star in the tiny reform world. But one of the legacies about him is when he was at his old church, and he was younger then, he would make sure to always help with setting up chairs and cleaning up. Nothing was beneath him. See? That's why godly leadership matters so much. So that's number two. But the last one is this, diversity. So what's good leadership? It's purposeful, it's godly, but it's diverse. Where do we see that? Where do we see that? You know, the names in this text are really worth rereading. Why? Read them in light of the Old Testament. They all sound very non-Jewish. Did you pick up on that? Like, notice there's no Aaron, there's no Ezekiel, there's no Isaiah. All of these names are very Greco. And why is this so important? When they chose these leaders, they chose what we call representational leadership. They intentionally chose, right, leaders that were not of the Hebrew background. In other words, they chose leaders from the minority group. This is really important. In other words, like, if I had to put it really simply, the original apostles, they believed in the necessity of diversifying their leadership. And why was diversification so important in this instance, right? There are a number of reasons, right? But this is one. Our mercy team, one of the words that they use, and I love this verb, or noun, however you want to look at it. They use this term called advocacy, or advocate. And advocacy is like really something so beautiful, because basically it's this. You have someone advocating on your behalf. So let's say like your principal calls you and says your child was involved in an altercation, right? I know some of you as parents, you're like, yeah, that sounds right. He probably did it. But some parents, they're like, no. It couldn't have been my child, right? What are you doing? You're advocating for your kind, for your people. And you see, the reason why representational leadership is so important, that is diversifying, is because you need minority leaders that will advocate for those that are ostracized. You see, and what would have happened? This is a really great question. What would have happened had the first church only chosen leaders from the Hebrew background? What would have happened? This is probably what would have happened. If I were a Hellenist and I saw all my people, that is all my widows, they're being neglected, you know what? I think after a while I would have gotten fed up. I would be like, ah, this is ridiculous. We're treated like second-class citizens. You know what? Why don't we separate? Why don't we separate and why don't we form our own church? And what would have happened? What would have happened is you would have had many churches divided along the lines of what? Ethnicity and culture. Right? Which is something very alien to us, right? Like our, you see, but this is why the Bible cares so much about diversity and leadership. Because when the Bible says the people of God are one, they're not just saying theologically, but they're saying relationally, proximity, we are together, right? Because the gospel is about bringing people who are very different. And I want to close by asking this question to make it very pointed, very difficult, but hopefully very challenging as well. You want to ask yourself, you want to ask this question. In every context, when you apply this principle, you have to ask what the majority group is. So at New City, in case you haven't picked up on it, we are majority Asian. We are majority Asian. So at New City, what would diversification look like? It would mean pursuing leadership and working, right, to become, to be honest, less non-Asian. Okay, I'm going to the weeds right now, right? But this is very real, right? But do you know why this is hard? So there's a lot of literature written on this, and it's very touchy, but we're going to go there because I think we have to, right? So this is one of the main arguments. This is one of the main arguments that's raised for ethnic churches, right? And the argument goes like this. If you are a minority, 6 out of 7 days of the week, right, you don't have power. You don't have influence, right? So one day in the week, when you are in a minority church, you experience influence. You have authority. You have power, right? We shouldn't have to give that up. It's one of the main arguments that's put out there. But I want to suggest this. I understand that. Like, I'm not oblivious to that. I'm aware of the fact that I am Asian. Like, I get it. It's not lost on me. But I do want to ask this hard gospel question. So I'm going to do this, like, for real this year. I've said it, like, I was going to do it, but I've never done it. But this year, I'm really going to do it. I'm singing in front of all of you. Right? I'm really going to read Lord of the Rings. I'm tired of people, you know, saying you only read Harry Potter, which I think, no shame in. Okay, so I'm going to read Lord of the Rings, and I've started. Lord of the Rings is really interesting, actually. The 5% of it, I understand. And basically, this is how Lord of the Rings works. There's this ring. Most of you know this. Most of you pretenders who have only watched the movie, but, you know, pretend you've read the book, right? But this is how Lord of the Rings works. Basically, everyone wants the ring of power. It's not just the bad people, the villains, but there are good people that want it too. But there's this common theme. Once you've had the ring, once you've tasted its power, it's hard to let go. It's one of the themes that comes out. You see, power has this attractive, like, once we have it, it's really hard to let go. So it begs the question, whether you're in a majority church, minority, whatever it might be, once you have it, where do we find the power, the freedom to be able to let go? Because once you've touched the ring, you don't want to let go of the ring. Where is the power, right? And I would say this. This is what's so unique about being Christians. We serve someone who had all the power in the world. Before creation, he existed. By his word, all things came to be. And even on the cross, Jesus could have commanded a legion of angels to come down to rescue him. Jesus had all the power in the world. But what are we told? He surrendered his power to become a servant. He didn't hold on to his power, but he let it go. Because by letting it go, God's redemptive purposes of making one new nation would come about. And this is why if you count yourself a Christian, we have a very different approach to power. We understand that power can be used for good, but we also don't try to monopolize it, and we don't try to hold on to it. Because everything we need and everything we are, it doesn't come from the power we have or we don't have, but it comes from our relationship with the one that became powerless so that in him we could become sons and daughters of God. And so this is why I want to close by just challenging us as a church, right? One of the things that we want to do is this. Our church's name is New City. When you look at the book of Revelation, we named our church New City because we want to be a reflection of the new city to come. In this new city, Jesus is drawing to himself every tribe, tongue, and nation to himself, where we will not be separated, but we will be one people worshiping the Lamb. And so to that end, right, as a church, let's aspire to not only be purposeful, not only godly, but diverse to reflect what God is doing in Jesus Christ. Okay? Let's pray together. Let's pray.